And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. We're glad to see you here today. Especially glad to have my family with us today. They're up this weekend celebrating Cooper's second birthday, so special welcome to them and to all of you here today. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Oh, our God, as your people, we thank you for the salvation we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving life to us from the dead, taking out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh. Thank you for the love that you've showered on us, a love that can't be shaken. No created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. You're a God who pledges that you're working all things together for our good, namely to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to finally renew in us the image with which humanity was created, to be like God and represent God. And so we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the rich salvation, the lavish spiritual blessings that we get through Him. But God, today we confess that our faith is often so weak and so frail. We're so prone to doubt you. We're so prone to disbelieve your promises. And God, our moments of strong faith aren't nearly as often enough. And our moments of weakness and unbelief are much more frequent than we often care to admit. But we thank you for grace that forgives and that pardons. We thank you for the grace by which we've been declared righteous through faith in your Son Jesus. Thank you that your acceptance of us doesn't change, regardless of our performance. And as your people today, we just rejoice and glory in that fact. But we pray today that your word would have its effect in our lives, of strengthening our faith, exposing our sin, convicting us of where we're doubting you. And Father, we pray that we'd be prompted to trust you more in our own lives. So Lord, do this, we ask. None of us arrives today with a posture of folding our arms and sitting back as if we've arrived in the Christian life, as if we don't need the grace that comes through your word today. But Lord, we need those means of grace. So Father, come and bless your word, we ask, for the good of your people and for the glory of your name, which is to be praised above all others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. To the book of Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament, the final book that you'll find there, at least in your English versions. And I want to welcome you to the first week of our study through the book of Malachi. If you've been here with us in weeks past, you'll know we just finished a study through the book of Micah. Those names Micah and Malachi sound a lot alike, and so I hope I won't confuse them today and confuse you in the process. My plan today, rather than digging into the first text in our series of texts through this book, is to give you an overview. You might think of us today as hopping into a plane and sort of flying over not only the book of Malachi, but really your entire Bibles at about 30,000 feet. And so you're kind of looking out the window of the plane. Maybe you've flown recently or sometime in the past, and everything kind of becomes just these dots of trees and houses beneath you. And we're doing the big flyover today. The goal is to acquaint you with the book of Malachi and to show you where it fits into the bigger story of the Bible. And I think that's one thing we really hope that you'll get here at Grace is you'll hear from us that the Bible isn't just fragmented, unrelated parts, but instead one big story of what God is doing to make all things new and to restore and to bless and to save. You know, waiting doesn't come easily to very many of us. Maybe you've been in the situation before where you're waiting to get a call back after a job interview. That's a rough place to be, isn't it? You just stare at the phone and you're waiting for it to ring, or you keep hitting refresh on your inbox and nothing's coming and you're wringing your hands because waiting's not easy. Maybe you've been waiting before to see if there'll be a second date after a first one. Maybe you've been waiting for your kids to finally get potty training, and the process is just going slowly and they're not getting it. Maybe you've been waiting to get back some really serious test results from a doctor, and you're just not sure what that phone call is going to bring. Maybe you've been waiting for a number of different things, and often the case is we're just not good waiters. Sometimes we'll even admit this when we say, "I can't wait for something to happen," right? It seems like a confession on some of our parts. I really can't wait, and I'm not any good at that. And some of you may already be saying that very thing about Christmas, even though it's only September. I can't wait for Christmas to get here. And you've already brought out the holiday decorations, maybe, or you've turned on the Christmas music. Truth be told, though, we're often not much better when it comes to waiting on much more serious things. We're often not very good at waiting on God's promises to come to pass. Sometimes, when God sees fit to make us wait and wait, if the truth be told, it's often easy for our impatience to turn into doubt that God will actually do the thing that He's promised. Delay on God's part, in other words, can lead to doubt on ours. So God has, for instance, promised that He's in the process of making your believing spouse more like Jesus. It's just that when your spouse went and did that inconsiderate thing yet again this week for what seems like the 10,000th time, maybe it was forgetting to iron your dress shirt or saying something that embarrassed you in public or making dinner plans without asking you first, it surely seems easy to believe that he or she will never become one bit less selfish or more considerate than he is now. And so you throw up your hands in disgust and you mutter under your breath, "This is just the way things are always going to be when I deal with this person." God has also promised that a day is coming when he'll wipe away every tear from his people's eyes, every single one. But perhaps quite honestly, you're still grieving today. And the wet spots on your pillow every night signal that that great eternal tearless day hasn't yet arrived. And in fact, truth be told, after the past few months, you're about ready to say that it won't ever come. The delay, perhaps, has led to doubt for you. God has also promised that his people will be glorified one day with perfected, resurrected bodies that aren't subject to decay or disease or corruption of any kind. But perhaps as you deal with chronic pain or sickness, perhaps with the disappointment of unsuccessful treatments and surgeries, that promise of a pain-free, medicine-free day seems to be pretty far-fetched to you. It seems easier to believe that this state of affairs, the way things are now, is all you'll ever know. After all, you say, aren't I going on month 5, or year 5, or decade 5 of this medical problem? And perhaps in our more honest moments, with these promises still unfulfilled, we're inclined to utter what we've been thinking inside, what we've been suspecting, this growing suspicion that's been gnawing at us now for some time. God doesn't care about me, is what you say. He doesn't really love me. And then comes maybe the corollary, maybe the unfortunate conclusion to this. And if God doesn't care about me, then why should I care about him? Why should I obey his commandments if God doesn't really care about me? Friends, maybe you've been there before, or really honestly, maybe you're there today. This is a dangerous place to be. It can be the precursor to apostasy. That is, to leaving the faith and walking away from God and from his people. And it just so happens that it's the very place that Malachi's readers were in the 5th century BC when he wrote this book to them. But how did they get there? How did they get to this place where they concluded that God didn't love them because his promises remained unfulfilled? What led them to this kind of thinking in which a delay on God's part led to doubt on their part? In order to answer that question and to set the stage for the book of Malachi and to help you tie it in with the bigger story of the Bible, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to take you back to the very beginning, to where the story of human history all begins, and sort of do a flyover through the Bible and then drop down in the book of Malachi. So here goes an attempt at a Bible summary. It's only fair to give the caveat, I'll certainly have to leave out more than I put in. And so if you're thinking, hey, there's a whole book of the Bible that he didn't really address in detail, I guess my answer would be, you want to eat lunch today, don't you? So we have to leave some things out. The Bible begins with an eternal God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing by his very spoken word. Marvelous and stunning. The pinnacle of his creative work was mankind. People created in his own image and likeness to be rulers over the world that God had made under his greater rule of them. And it was all very, very good, God tells us. Nothing wrong or corrupted with God's original creation. But then something went tragically wrong. When tempted by Satan, the first man Adam, who acted as representative for the whole human race, doubted God's word, judged himself to be better qualified than God to decide what good is, and disobeyed God's good command. And with that fateful act, sin and death entered into the world, alienating not only Adam from God, but every human being who would live after him. We might expect then, if the first three chapters of the Bible open this way, that the story of the Bible is nothing but one long, sad story. But as it turns out, we learn that God is up to something good and something worth our rejoicing in. He intends to make new and right what man has ruined by his sin. God intends again to dwell with a people that he has claimed for himself, and he'll do this by removing the guilt of their sin, so that no barrier exists between God and the people he's chosen for himself. We begin to see this when God takes a people for himself, beginning with a man named Abram. God enters into an important relationship with Abram called a covenant, which is a solemn life and death bond that God himself enacts and puts in place. In this covenant, God promises to bless Abram, to make a great nation out of Abram, to give Abram and his descendants a land as a permanent inheritance, and to bless all of the nations of the earth through him. And the guarantee of these things is nothing less than the faithful character of God himself. And as we keep reading, we see Abram, against all human odds, when he's 100 years old, become the father of a son and ultimately the father of the nation of Israel. The nation grows and grows and soon begins to sojourn in the land of Egypt, but it's not long before Israel finds itself enslaved in the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, God hears their cry. He rescues them. He takes them by covenant to be his own people at Mount Sinai after he's led them out of Egypt. And he leads them into the promised land of rest and gives them victory against all of their enemies. It's the very land that God promised to Abraham many years earlier. Not only this, but God does something else gracious. He sets up the sacrificial system for his people, in which Israel's sins would be atoned for by the death of the best of its animals in place of the people. And God makes provision to dwell in Israel's midst, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. We can see then, in summary, that here in God's dealings with Israel is a picture of how he intends to restore what was lost through Adam. God is again dwelling with the people that he's chosen for himself. But God's covenant with Israel, which we call the Mosaic covenant, gracious though it was in many respects, did require something from Israel if its blessings were to be received. Israel had to keep the law of God given through Moses. They had to, in summary, love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves. If Israel did this, God promised, it would receive blessings and peace and prosperity in the land and serve as a light to all of the nations of the earth. But should Israel fail at law-keeping, should it turn a hard heart toward God's law, God promised that covenant curses would follow: exile from the land, famine and disease, and even death. But friends, here was just the problem. The same rebel's heart that beat in Adam also beat in Israel's chest. Much of its history, as we sort of summarize, is that of disobedience and refusal to keep the law of the Lord. But it's not long before we see a glimmer of hope. We begin to see what a difference a godly leader can make for the people of Israel, a king after God's own heart. When David is appointed king, he leads the people to worship and fear the Lord, and God blesses the nation of Israel. He gives them prosperity. He gives them territorial expansion. He blesses them with peace and victory over their enemies. And God makes a covenant with David, another one of these unconditional bonds, that God would always seat one of David's descendants on his throne. It would be, in other words, a forever throne, is what God promises. And thus the people's hopes begin to be telescoped in on the throne of David and the promises of another ruler to come from David's family line. He would be a second David, so to speak, who would sit upon David's throne and lead God's people back to God. But if we're hoping that one of David's immediate successors would do it, we're just out of luck. Because it's not long, as we keep reading, before the kingship is so mismanaged that the kingdom of Israel fractures into two, with a northern and a southern kingdom. And with a few notable exceptions, in comes a long line of wicked kings that begin to reign on the thrones of these two kingdoms. The result, sadly, is the very covenant curses that God had promised and that we heard prophets like Micah threaten over and over again. The people were conquered by foreign nations. They were subjected to pestilence, famine, and sword. They were taken away into captivity and exile, and they were made a laughingstock among all the nations of the earth. And just as we saw with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God's people are again banished from the place where God dwells because of their sin. The same refrain is heard over and over again. And while we might be tempted to cue the sad music and say that God's people are all out of chances, Micah, whom we just studied, reminds us that the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises doesn't ultimately rest on their obedience. Instead, he says, God abounds in covenant love and covenant faithfulness, and he hasn't forgotten the covenant promises he made with Abraham all those many, many years ago. Nor has he forgotten the ones he made with David. And so God promises that he would deliver his people from exile and bring them back into the land. Wouldn't you know that that's exactly what God did in the year 538 BC? God stirred the heart of a pagan king, King Cyrus of Persia, who held the people of the southern kingdom captive in exile. God put it into his heart to allow the people to return home to Jerusalem, to reconstruct the temple there, to rebuild the city walls. Their punishment was over, and God was again showing favor on them. And the prophets that ministered during this time had some wonderful news of hope, some wonderful promises to give to God's people. Haggai, for instance, says that God's presence would again come back and inhabit his temple. And he says the glory of the new temple would far exceed even the glory of the first temple built by Solomon, which was wonderful to behold. He says the second temple far overshadowed that. Zechariah adds that the cities would overflow with prosperity at this time when the new temple was built, that there would be a multitude of people and livestock in Jerusalem, that Israel would plunder the nations that plundered her, that there would be peace, abundance, and safety, that Jerusalem would be called the faithful city, that many nations would come and join themselves to the Lord to be his people, and that the long-awaited ruler from David's line would come, defeat all of his enemies, and establish a worldwide rule from sea to sea. Wow, those are some weighty promises, aren't they? That sounds pretty good if you're a returning exile, right? All of these lavish promises that the prophets make. You just listen to Haggai and Zechariah, and here's what they say is coming. Except that life after the exile wasn't so hot. The new temple, by everyone's admission, paled in comparison to both Solomon's temple and to the greater one that the prophets told Israel to expect. There wasn't widespread prosperity. Instead, there was crop failure and drought and economic hardship. There wasn't territorial expansion or a population boom. Instead, Israel was a territory only about two-thirds the size of Wake County, with a population of maybe 150,000. And Israel wasn't ruled by the Messiah from David's line who had come to subdue his enemies and establish a worldwide reign. Instead, Israel was still under the thumb of Persia and ruled by a Persian governor. On top of all of this, it was a time when good people suffered, bad people prospered, and the people began to wonder, where's the justice in all of this? And worst of all, God had not returned to dwell in the second temple as he did in the first. You can see then that God was delaying in fulfilling the things he had promised through Haggai and Zechariah. And perhaps you can see why the people of Israel in Malachi's day began to wonder if God cared at all, if he still loved them with his covenantal love. God's promises through the prophets seemed like a cruel joke in comparison with Israel's present situation. The present reality seemed to pale in comparison to the glorious promises. Maybe you can identify with that feeling. It was a time when God's people should have lived by faith and not by sight, but sadly, that's not what they did. Instead, perhaps like some of us, they had become cynical in their hearts and unbelieving. Some of the book's very first words in chapter 1 have God declaring his love for his people. In verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us, God?" And in effect, they're saying, so this is what it looks like for you to love us? The temple is inferior. Your presence isn't there. The crops aren't coming in. Our territory hasn't expanded. The wicked go unpunished. And Messiah still hasn't come. How have you loved us? How have you loved us, God? With so many of God's promises still unfulfilled, the people had convinced themselves that God didn't really care. And it didn't take long for them to take this a step further. And if God doesn't care about us, then why should we care about him? And why should we care about obeying his law? And so the people of Malachi began to sin against both God and their neighbors. Against God, they brought blemished, unacceptable sacrifices in worship. Against God, they withheld some of the tithe that they should have given. Against their neighbor, they engaged in unlawful divorce and adultery. They lied against one another in court. They defrauded the hired worker of his wages, and they began to oppress the poor and weak in society, like aliens and widows and orphans. After all, in their thinking, if God doesn't care about us, why should we care about his law? Why not just live however we want to? But that's where Malachi is sent to speak up and say something to this situation. This has gone on long enough. And so in the 5th century BC, the last of the prophets to Israel comes and takes Israel to task. And here's what Malachi has to say. I think maybe we could boil his message into three talking points. First, he promises that God does really love them. He does really love his people. His covenant love has not been removed from Israel. He really does love them. And the proof of this, Malachi says, is that God has not rejected Israel as he did with the non-elect nation of Edom, which descended from Esau. He's not rejected Israel the way he's rejected Edom. God's covenant love for his people is very much in effect, despite all appearances to the contrary. God really does love his people. Second, Malachi calls the people to repent and obey. He calls them to repent and to obey the law of Moses. Repent and obey the law of Moses. They must be faithful to the covenant. Malachi says, if you're not, you will face covenant curses again. The rules haven't changed for Israel. But if they repent, Malachi promises, there will be restoration blessings that you can expect from God. He's outlined these in the book of Deuteronomy. Malachi unfurls them again and says, repent so that these blessings may come from the hand of the Lord. And third, Malachi tells them that God's purposes would still come to pass. God's purposes would still come to pass, but that would happen in the future. He says God really does love you. You must repent and obey the law of Moses. And third, God's purposes would still come to pass. He promises them God's name will still be made great among the nations. It's going to happen. Just take it to the bank. God's name will be made great among the nations. He promises them Messiah will still come. This messenger of the covenant, he will still come. And he'll come to purify and bless his elect people, and he'll come to punish the wicked. In short, he says, God hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten them, and he hasn't abandoned his promises. It's just that the fulfillment of these promises is still future from the standpoint of Malachi's readers, his original readers. It's still future from their vantage point. And when they can't see God's promises come to pass by sight, Malachi says, you need to believe them and live by faith. Believe them by faith and live by faith, even when you can't see them come to pass. The real question then, church, the real question wasn't whether God still loved Israel, but whether Israel still loved God. The real question wasn't whether God would be faithful to Israel, but whether Israel would still be faithful to him. And oh, friends, how God was faithful. How he was faithful. In the fullness of time, God did act to fulfill his promises. And he did so through the person of his own son, Jesus. Jesus, you see, was the better and more glorious temple that God's people had been looking for. He was the place where God dwelt and resided with his people. And Jesus remarked in the Gospel of John that if the Jews tore down this temple, that he would rebuild it in 3 days. Now, although they were confused and scratched their heads about this, we shouldn't be. Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body, torn down in death and rebuilt 3 days later in resurrection. And that death, we learn, was God's ultimate means of dealing with his people's sin. It was what the Old Testament sacrificial system looked forward to, and what it anticipated. It was also the reason that Israel's sacrifices had to be without spot or blemish. It's because Jesus was the spotless lamb par excellence, the sacrifice in his people's place that would forever remove the guilt of their sins so that they could be brought into relationship with God. Remember, after all, that since the garden, God has been planning to deal with this sin problem that separated people from him. Jesus is his ultimate answer to that. And this relationship between God and his people, this covenant administration, would be different and better than the one that God made with his people Israel through Moses. For in this new covenant, all the curses for disobedience were borne by Jesus on the cross in place of his people. Jesus, like Adam and like Israel before him, was banished from God's presence so that he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet Jesus was not driven from God because of his own sin, but because of the sin of those for whom he came to suffer. And in this new covenant, this better covenant, all of the blessings of God are securely obtained for his people because Jesus has earned them for them and given to them by faith his own record of righteous obedience to God's law. By faith, then, it's as if those of us who trust in Jesus have kept the law to the full and exacting standards that God demands. The result for those trusting in Jesus is the unchanging acceptance of God on our best days and on our worst days alike. And not only this, But Jesus fulfills the promises of God's covenant with Abraham and David, even if the consummated fullness of all of this hasn't happened yet. It's Jesus, after all, who is blessing all of the nations of the earth. It's Jesus who now reigns as the forever king on the forever throne, with all authority on heaven and on earth given to him. And yet, in spite of all of that, we still await the glorious final fulfillment of these promises. There are more from the nations to be brought to Jesus, so that the great multitude that Zechariah spoke about will be gathered together into the new Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God. And even though Jesus is presently reigning in the hearts of his people, Jesus still hasn't returned yet to defeat his enemies and to reign unchallenged over the whole earth. There's some things promised that still we're waiting for their final fulfillment in the future. And so the question for us today is the same one that we began with. Is it right for a delay on God's part to lead to doubt on ours? Does God still love us, church, even when some of his promises haven't yet been fully fulfilled? Does God still care, even when my spouse isn't fully sanctified, even when my grief is still painful, even when my health decays day by day? Is God still faithful, even when the wicked haven't yet been struck down, even when there's still people groups who haven't heard of Christ, even when Jesus isn't yet reigning unchallenged from sea to sea over all of the earth? What do you say to this? How do we answer? Will you, like Malachi's readers, decide that God doesn't love you and that you need not love or obey him? Friends, that is a lie that Satan uses to deceive so many. That's a lie that Satan uses. Decide that God doesn't love us? We don't need to love him or obey him in return? And if we believe that lie, if we believe it, we begin to be cynical and hardened in our hearts toward God, just like Malachi's readers had become. Or will you take a different route today? A route that looks to Jesus as the supreme testimony of God's love, care, and covenant faithfulness. In Jesus, church, God declares definitively that he loves his people and that he will keep his promises, even against all appearances to the contrary. Here is the better temple, the better Lamb of God, the maker of the better covenant, the better seed of Abraham, the better son of David. And already, if you'll only see this, he's already begun to fulfill God's promises to you. They find their yes in Christ Jesus. And that believing spouse may be a pain to you, but he's not the person he once was before God's grace found him. You can agree on that. Already, this spouse has been declared righteous. Already, God is at work within him, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God has already started this work. Will you trust God with patience while he's faithfully working to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? And even though you may be grieving and suffering, already you're experiencing alongside your grief what Peter calls joy inexpressible and full of glory as you think about your love for Christ, even though you don't yet see him. And that joy is but a foretaste of the joy we'll experience when we do see him and when his nail-scarred hands wipe away every tear from our eyes. And although your outer self is wasting away, yet your inner self, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. There is something in you that is vibrant and pulsing with life. It's just that it's your spirit and not your body. Or as Jesus announces when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." That is, Jesus does promise a future bodily resurrection life beyond the grave, but even now that undying resurrection life is present in the spirit of the one who believes in Jesus. Your spiritual life from the dead, in other words, serves as a foretaste of what Jesus will soon accomplish with regard to your dying, wasting away body. So friends, God is making all things new. And he's already begun doing this, beginning with the empty tomb of Jesus. We, of all of God's people, live in a privileged place in salvation history. And that means that we, of all of God's people, shouldn't be guilty of the mistake that Malachi's readers made. When times were hard, when God's promises weren't yet fulfilled, they said, God doesn't care and neither should we. But what about you? When times are hard for you, and when you're still waiting on the final fulfillment of all that God has promised, what will you say? Remember, friends, the real question isn't whether God loves you. It's whether you love him in return. And it's not whether God will be faithful to you, but whether you will be faithful to him. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask for grace in the coming weeks, that you would expose our sin through the book of Malachi, that you would convict us of ways that we're not being faithful, and that you would remind us of your great covenant love for your people. It's a love that is steadily leading us onward toward glory. It's a love that is so all-encompassing that a God who loves us this much is working every detail of our lives together, all things, for our good, to renew your image in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a love that we can trust. And it's a love, Father, that you tell us is there despite appearances to the contrary. Despite times when it seems like the train has come off of the tracks. Despite times, Lord, when we are consumed by grief, fear, or worry, or dread, doubt. Your love is strong. And we're reminded of the surety of your grip on us. God, thank you for that. We confess the weakness of our faith, confess how prone we are to disbelieve you. Would you strengthen our faith today and help us this week to trust you better? God, you love us and you'll continue to be faithful to us. We pray, Father, for grace to love you and to continue faithfully serving you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.